Well, perhaps you'd like to turn to that passage, Revelation chapter 2, our passage set for today. And here we come to the third of the seven churches in time to whom the Lord is sending this message. And there's a certain pattern about these churches, each of the seven churches. More or less, each one of them reflects this same passage, this same pattern. there's a challenge that we have in our passage today, verse 17. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. You see what's being said there, and it's said in each church. Well, this is a message to a particular church, but you, who are not part of that church, take heed to this message and see whether there's a message there for you. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning. This church that we're looking at this morning, Church of Pergamos. Well, we're not Pergamos, but the injunction there in verse 17 is that we should listen to it, take heed to it, and see what it has to say to us. And that's true of all the churches, and that's what we're going to be doing as we look at this church this morning. And then, too, another part of this pattern is that each time the church is introduced in the name of the Savior with a different title, a title appropriate to the needs of that church. So you remember when we started with the church in Ephesus at the beginning of chapter 2, there at the end of the first verse, it described him as someone who walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Called the candlesticks give light. It's a gospel light church. And he walked in the midst of the church. And so it was that he knew the problems of their hearts. They'd lost their first love. It wasn't immediately obvious to those outside. But he's introduced as someone who walked in the midst of the candlesticks. And therefore he knew the churches. And then last week, we were coming to the church at Smyrna. There in verse 8, they were introduced to him that liveth and was dead. And the warning to them was that martyrdom was coming. And he's saying, I've been there. What's going to happen to you? Death. It's something that happened to me too. And we come to our passage today, and we're introduced in the second half of verse 12. He which hath a sharp sword with two edges. And a passage in Revelation introduced us to this idea that the sword comes out of his mouth, like words come out of the mouth. And it's the sword of the word of God. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. And the sword of the word of God, we're going to see, is cutting out compromise. The problem of the church at Pergamos was compromise. There are four things that the Lord says to the church of Pergamos. First of all, in verse 13, I know of your faithfulness. Secondly, verses 14 and 15, I have a few things against thee. Thirdly, verse 16, I will come and fight against thee. And then fourthly, in verse 17, I will give to him that overcometh. Four statements by the Savior as he comes to this church at Pergamos, his message for the church, and a message as we shall look at an application at the end, a message for us, a challenge for us. First of all, I know. Secondly, I have a few things against thee. Thirdly, I will come and will fight against thee. Fourthly, I will give to him that overcometh. So let's begin with that first one. I know. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. He says he knows the difficulty of their situation. It's as if Satan lived there himself. It's a wicked place. I know all about that. And he says, too, that he knows their faithfulness. He knows all about the way in which they have held faith in his name and kept faithful to his name. I know, he says, I know all about you. They weren't ashamed to be called Christians. They didn't depart from the faith. Even when one of their number, Antipas, was martyred, many people think that this was the pastor, the leader of the church, martyred. But even in the face of martyrdom, they kept faithful to his name and to the faith once delivered to the saints. What a church. What a faithful church. So wicked that it's as if Satan dwells in that place. And yet here they were, claiming the name of Christ, walking in the faith. What a tremendous church, even when they're martyred. My dear, we were talking the other Sunday about moving house or going to university, looking for a good church where you're going, the importance of that. What do you look for? Well, I dare say if we were thinking of coming to Pergamos, we'd have thought, this is a pretty good church. They're so bold in their profession of Christ, even when they're being martyred. And they hold to the faith so faithfully. I think we'd have been impressed with this church. A marvelous church. But let's go on to our second point. He says, but I have a few things against thee. Verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaites, which thing I hate. There's something wrong in this church. It's a compromising church. Things are going wrong in this church. Yes, they were bold in their adherence to the name of Christ. They were bold in their keeping the faith. But something was going wrong in their daily walk, the way they behaved. Would we have noticed that? If we were thinking of moving to a new church and going to a church in Pergamos, things are happening in the life of the church, outside of the church, not in the building, not in the worship, not in the declaration, but in the way they behave, the daily walk. Now I need to describe the situation if we're to understand those two verses, 14 and 15, that I've just read to you. They're a bit involved. Pergamos was built on a rocky outcrop, stood up above all the surrounding territory. And so it was that the Romans had made it the capital of the whole province of Asia. And there were many false gods there, many false gods there. First of all, it was very famous for the god of healing. And the temple to the god of healing, it had associated with it a medical school. And there were all sorts of concoctions which alongside the god of healing were pursued there as though by those who went to worship at the god of healing. For example, one of the treatments was to spend the night lying on the floor in their temple to the god of healing, allowing snakes to crawl over you all night long in the hope that something of their healing balm would permeate into your being. But to Christians, the snake is the symbol of Satan. But then there was also the god of Zeus. He had a great place of worship, an altar up on the Acropolis, and great crowds would go there to worship and to offer sacrifices and to eat the bread offered to the sacrifice. But then also, I mentioned earlier that Pergamos was the capital of the whole area of Asia. The Romans had made it the headquarters, and therefore it was the center of worship of the emperor. And there was an effigy of Caesar there. And you had to go there and worship Caesar, offer offerings, eat the meat offering offered to idols. And just think, if you didn't go there, that was tantamount to treason. Not supporting your nation, not supporting the leader of your nation. But then there was another god, or a whole set of gods, the trade gods. If you wanted to work, you had to worship the god of that trade. If you're a carpenter, the god of carpentry. If you're a stonemason, the god of stonemasonry. And if you didn't rightly worship the god of carpentry, next time you made a chest of drawers, the drawers wouldn't fit and the whole thing would collapse. Or the stone that you carved out for a lintel would collapse. Oh no, if you wanted to work, you had to be part of the worship of the trade that you wanted to work in. And of course that meant going there, offering to that idol, eating the meat offered to idols. And of course, at the end of the time of worship, the wine would flow. And that's when the sinfulness would particularly be let loose. We read in our passage, didn't we, about meat offered to idols and fornication that took place on these occasions. That's the sort of thing that was going on. And in the church, there was growing up this argument. Well, you know, it's all right to go to the god of your trade or the god of the nation or the god of healing, because we know it's not the real god. So as long as we bear in mind this is just a game that we play in order to be able to go out to work and earn a living, as long as we bear that in mind, we'll be all right. Well, of course, you know, you've got to stay and eat some of the meat offered to idols and well, perhaps just stay for a little bit of the gaming that goes on afterwards. So that was the thing that was growing up amongst them. And then, of course, you remember it refers in those verses to Balaam and Balak. You remember how Balak tried to bribe Balaam, a prophet, to condemn Israel. And the Lord wouldn't let Balaam condemn Israel. And in the end, Balaam, in order to get some money, said, well, I'll tell you how to entrap Israel into sin. And here the people of God were being entrapped. That's why it refers to Balaam and Balak. They were being entrapped by these circumstances around them, all of these false gods and all the social constraints. Worship Caesar or it's treason. Worship the god of your trade or we won't employ you and things will go wrong. Worship the god of healing or you won't get better. All of these things, the pressures that were upon these people. And you can understand then how plausible, how acceptable, how attractive the argument would be. Well, you know, we know it's not a real god. Our god is the only real god, but we'll just go along with it a little bit because I've got to eat. I've got to get better. I've got to earn a trade, live in some profession. You can understand it, can't you? Do you remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the God of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The psalmist is pointing us to a life without compromise. And this church here, this church is compromising. The church of Pergamos doesn't understand. They're playing with fire. Little by little, it was creeping in upon them. And there's a challenge for us, isn't there already? Compromise. One little step leads to another. What was it Chairman Mao said? A journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. Well, a single step of compromise is the one that goes before the next step and the step after that. But you know, we look at the church around us and there's that argument, well, we've got to move into the 21st century. We'll never be able to witness to people if they think that we're out of the ark, old fashioned. We've got to be where they are in order to witness to them. We've got to accept progress. We can't hide our heads in the sand. We've got to move on. And that's where the problems of Pergamos begin to become the problems of our church. So we come to our third point. There are two alternatives, the third and fourth point. If you don't mend your ways, if you don't deal with this compromised living that's so rampant now in the church at Pergamos, then I will come and judge you. Or alternatively, if you deal with it, I will come and bless you. The fourth point. Let's deal first of all with the third point. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee then with the sword of my mouth. You remember I read Revelation chapter 19. And in verses 7 to 9, in Revelation chapter 17, in verse chapter 19, we see these things more clearly etched out for us. Let me just read again verses 7 to 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. The bride is arrayed in white for purity. Arrayed in white as a sign of purity. And you remember there was the white stone that would be given to those who changed their ways. And here we have a separation. Those who are not going to be judged are set aside. And in verses 11 to 15 of that chapter 19 of Revelation, we see how the Savior goes out to judge the nations. And in verse 15, we find there that he has this sword. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he might smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth down the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath of the Almighty God. And then in verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We have here the Savior going out to fight against ungodliness at the end of time. And we have a foretaste, a warning of this happening in the church, in the midst of time, a church such as this that we're studying today, or perhaps in our own church, if we're involved in compromise. This association of Christ and the Word of God shouldn't surprise us. Do you remember in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth. There's the Lord Jesus spoken of as the Word of God. The Word of God. And we shouldn't be surprised that something seeming so weak as a word is used in this way. Remember how creation took place. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. Oh, we should never underestimate the power of the Word of God when it's wielded by the Spirit of God, or in the last time, by the Savior, as he comes to vindicate and to rescue his people. Do you remember how in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we read about its relevance to us? The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's what the Lord is using as he comes to this church at Pergamos, to separate out, to discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart, like separating the joints and the marrow. The word of God, so perceptive. And the Lord is saying that he will come and he will judge those who do not repent. He'll come, he says, like that. Remember how in Ephesians 6 and verse 14, we're told that the word of God is to be to us today the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. As we read God's word, by his Spirit, the Lord applies it to it. He uses his word to separate out in us the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. It's a powerful weapon. At the end of time, the Lord is going to come, and that sword will go out of his mouth as he judges the nations. And in the church, in the midst of time, he's going to use his word to distinguish, to separate, to cut out compromise in the church. That's the warning that's being given here. That's why we seek to be a Bible-based church, because otherwise the word of God is turned against us. Well, let's come to our fourth point. There is an option. There are those who overcome. To him that overcometh, he says, he will give. Verse 17. He that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Let's just think about the elements that are spoken of there. He speaks, first of all, of the hidden manna. Remember how the children of Israel were fed in the wilderness? That was the situation for the people of Pergamos, wasn't it? What an existence it would be if they couldn't earn a living, if they were outcast from the nation because they wouldn't worship Caesar, if they were sick and couldn't get healing, if they didn't compromise, what a wilderness their life would be. And yet, the Lord found the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he's saying, if you overcome, if you separate yourself, if you keep away from compromise, I can still feed you. Like I fed the children of Israel in the wilderness, I can still feed you. Then there was the white stone. In Roman times, they very often had games, like the Olympic Games. And the end of a race, the winner would be given a white stone. And it was like his pass into the winner's enclosure for the celebration afterwards. Remember, this is what's going to happen to those who overcome the temptations, the adversities, the compromises that threaten them. To those that overcome, he's going to give a white stone, a foretaste, a ticket to heaven, as it were, a white stone, a ticket to the winner's enclosure, that assurance that I have been cleansed. Do you remember how in Revelation 19 we were talking about the bride given to wear a white robe because of her righteousness? We're here in the church, those who fight compromise, those who stand firm, given a white stone, that assurance of, as it were, a ticket to heaven and righteousness and cleansing in the blood of the Lamb. And then you notice the other thing that he promises in the verse is a new name. And there's been great debate about this new name, what this new name might be. But there are two leading classes of explanation. We don't need to go into them all. The one is that the new name is the new name of the believer. The believer is given a new name. And you remember how that was the way that of those times. Remember how Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," a new name. Simon Peter. A name which reflected the nature of the person, a changed person, needs a changed name. So the new name could be a new name for the one who's faithful to the Lord. The other possibility is that it's this secret name of the Savior. Throughout Revelation, we learn that the Lord Jesus had a new and secret name. Revelation 3, 12, 14, 1, 22, verse 4. Over and over again, we read of this new name which the Savior had. And so here the picture is of the believer adopted into the household of God. And you know what happens in adoption? The child takes the new parent's name. And so two pictures. And it doesn't really matter which you take because they both speak of a bond, a drawing together of the believer who is struggling to overcome the temptations of the time and succeeding. And he's bound closer and closer to the Savior as he struggles and overcomes the blandishments and the temptations of the time. Well, let's come to a word of application. Having explained the context, the meaning of this passage, let's come to a word of application. Beginning of verse 17 in our passage. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And we've been talking here about what the Spirit had to say to the church at Pergamos, a church involved in compromise. And you know, when a church is involved in compromise, it's a whole set of individuals. It's individuals involved in compromise who are being spoken to here. If we live our Christian lives in compromise, the Lord will come and will fight against us with this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. We read about it, didn't we, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If we persist in compromise, God's word will be a sword to us, not a comfort to us. We'll come to our times of worship, and there won't be times of sweet fellowship, times when we're benefited and profited in the gospel. Continually, the word of God will be finding us out. It'll be challenging us concerning our compromise. It'll be an uneasy life. We go to our daily devotions, our times of private prayer and Bible reading. We open our Bible, and again, it'll challenge us. It'll give us no peace. The two-edged sword will go to work in our hearts, and it'll challenge us about the compromises that we're living in. Or again, he speaks of the manna, like he fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. And we'll come to worship, and we shan't go away feeling that our hearts have been fed, that we've been drawn closer to the Lord. We shall go away hungry, because the word of God will be agitating our consciences. There'll be no manner to our hearts. There'll be no assurance that we're truly saved. The Lord will seem distant from us. Oh, but on the other hand, what if we have done with this compromise? What if we set aside this treading on the verge of outright evil? These temptations that would suck us in, like the temptations of Balaam and Balak. What if we set them aside? No compromise. We shall find God's word a comfort to us as we read it. He'll speak to us. We shall know those great and precious promises, exceeding great and precious promises, we're told, there in Scripture, and there. They'll come to us, and we'll be able to lean upon them, to be blessed by them. In our times of prayer, we shall sense his presence alongside to bless. We mentioned Moses' prayer at the start of our service. Lead me not of hence if thou go not with me. But we shall have that sense that he's with us in our times of worship, private or community in the church. We shall know God's word speaking to us. Our times of prayer will be rich and warm. Remember how Jesus in John 14 said that he would pray the Father and he'll give you another comforter. Oh, in times of adversity and difficulty, that comforter will be there alongside to help, to watch over, to bless and provide for us. What a difference there will be in our walk with the Lord if we shun this one thing, compromise. Compromise, like in Pergamos, rationalizing evil to make it acceptable. If we have done with that, we take a giant step towards a walk with the Lord, which is sweet and profitable and blessed, comforting, feeding our souls. So how is it with you? How's your walk with the Lord? Are you walking in compromise and feeling that you somehow never get an audience with the King of Kings? Or are you walking closely with him, knowing much of his presence as you battle against the blandishments, the temptations to compromise, which seem to surround us everywhere we go today? How is it with you? Let's all pray. Our gracious God, as we bow before thee, thou knowest our hearts. We remind ourselves that thou art the one that walks in the midst of the candlesticks. And you know men's hearts. You know our hearts, our individual hearts. You know how we stand before you, how we walk with you, whether we're compromising in our daily life, in our walk out there in the world. Oh, Father, draw near to us. Help us. Make us hungry for thy presence, hungry for a close walk with thee. We sang at the start of the service, I need thee every hour. Oh, Lord, we need thee every hour. Draw near, we pray, in our Saviour's name. Amen.